17th chapter of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, chapter 17. And readings, please, at verse number 1, John 17 and verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Down the chapter, please, at verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And the Lord will bless his word to us as we have read it. On this, the eve of Calvary, there were two prayers that our Lord uttered. We have been thinking this afternoon of the prayers of Gethsemane. What must it have been when our Lord, having prayed once, prayed again, and used the same words, and he prayed again? How different the prayer of the garden to the prayer of which we have been reading part of in John chapter 17. And we remember that these are prayers which are different in kind. When it is that our Savior prays in the garden, we remember that he is there, in John's Gospel at least, as the rejected king. Our brother John read, and I have read, these words at the beginning of chapter 18 of the Gospel, that Jesus went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And as it is that we read those words, I'm sure that our minds go back to another king, and another time, and in other circumstances, but the same brook, as David the rejected king, under the rebellion of Absalom his son, will go over the brook Kidron, and he will go away. Our Lord Jesus is now crossing the brook. And as it is that he crosses the brook and he's going to go into the garden to pray, the prayer not recorded in John's Gospel for reasons we haven't just at the moment time to stop and think about. As it is that our Savior goes over the brook Kidron and into that garden, he is there as the rejected king. But before ever he went there, after having left the upper room, but before having got to the garden, the Lord Jesus is praying. We may notice that as our Savior prays, the posture in which he prays is different. If we read through the gospel records, we discover that the Lord Jesus is in the garden prostrate. He is on his face. Luke, we read, John read to us, Luke records that the Lord Jesus in the garden, he was kneeling. But when we come to John chapter 17, it is entirely different. It isn't that our Savior is prostrate on the ground, his face down. Nor is it so much that he's kneeling. But John 17 and 1 will tell us that these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. The preposition might just indicate this, that the Lord Jesus looked into heaven, as only he and he alone could do. Jesus is lifting up his eyes. And as he lifts up his eyes, it's as if he penetrates the very heavens. And into the very heaven itself. And in unbroken and unsullied communion, the Son is speaking to the Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, the prospect to the soul of our Lord Jesus was different in each of these prayers. If it is that we think of the garden, we remember that there was read to us this afternoon some remarkable expressions. The synoptic writers tell us that the Lord Jesus was exceeding heavy. We have read that in the garden of Gethsemane, he was sore amazed. We remember Luke as he writes, will write in terms unique in our New Testaments. And we'll use four words in one verse, which are found nowhere else in our New Testament, that he, being in an agony, prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And we have been reminded of that remarkable verse from Hebrews chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up supplication with strong crying and with tears. And as it is that we think of the prayer in the garden, we're reminded of this, that the prospect to his soul was Calvary. It was as if the shadow of the cross was across the garden. It's as if the thick clouds of Calvary were hanging over him. The prospect to his soul then was this, that he would enter into the deep waters where there was no standing, and our Savior would come under the mighty billows of divine wrath. Thus our Savior in the garden has the shadow of Calvary across it. What a different prospect there is in John 17. He says, Father, the hour is come. In this chapter, of course, the Lord Jesus is not referring to the hour of his suffering, not to the hour of Calvary, But in this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ is referring to the hour of his being glorified. He is speaking as if Calvary is completely over. Listen to what he says in verse 4. I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And indeed, our Savior will say in verse number 8, he says, they have known surely that I came out from thee, yes, and that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. And he's going to say, verse 11, I am no more in the world. And as the Savior comes to this prayer in John 17, it isn't thus with the prospect of Calvary that lies across his path, but this beautiful, glorious, wonderful prospect before him is this. Indeed, he says, now I am no more in the world. It's as if death is over and Calvary is all finished. And the great prospect to the soul of our Savior is this. In terms of verse 1, he says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thus, as it is that we come to this chapter, there is a difference in his posture in prayer. There is a difference in prospect to his soul. There is a difference in the petitions that he brings. Indeed, there is a difference in the words that are used. It is well known that in John chapter 17, when our Savior speaks about praying, the word is that word which means to make request. This is not an inferior speaking to a superior. This is a word that is used of equals, the one asking the other. We remember that in John's Gospel, the usual word for prayer in our New Testaments is not used, I believe, of the Son speaking to the Father. It is the communion of equality. And we remember this, that in the garden, the Lord Jesus is praying. And he's praying again and he's praying again. And in that chapter, in those chapters that speak of the garden, he's going to speak in these terms, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he says, not my will. We come to this chapter, and how we delight to think about that beautiful verse, as we shall do towards the end of our meeting, where it is that our Savior says, not as I will, but he will say in verse 24, Father, I will. This is the deep desire of my heart. He says, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Against that background, I want to think with you of this. I want to think with you of the glories of which our Savior speaks in this chapter. May I point them out? At least I want to speak of these ones. There are others. May I point out to you the ones to which I want to call your attention? The first is in verse 1. But the Lord Jesus says, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And I want to speak to you about the acquired glory of the Lord Jesus. Then would you notice in verse number 5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And I want to speak to you about the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus. When it is that we come down to verse number 22, the Lord Jesus speaks like this. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And I want to speak to you about future glory. Then when it is that you come to verse number 24, the verse to which I have alluded a moment or two ago, he speaks about his own being with him where he is. He says that they may behold my glory. We notice in that verse, it is a given glory that they will behold. But are we to suppose that all of his glory will not be visible to his own with glorified bodies, a capacity to view all his glory? I want to speak to you at the end of our meeting about all his glory. Just think for a moment then of these four things, and in that order, the Lord Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. He has been speaking to his own. The upper room ministry has now finished. I'm not sure where you place the leaving of the upper room in the upper room ministry. At the end of chapter 14, in any event, the Lord Jesus says, "Arise, let us go hence." Whether it was that they left the upper room just then, or whether it was that they lingered after he said that, as he delivered this further ministry, I leave it to you. I rather think they left at the end of chapter 14. The Lord Jesus is now, having spoken to them, addressing the Father. And as it is that he addresses the Father, I want you to notice what he says and how he says it. He says, "Father, glorify thy Son." And he's speaking, as it were, in the third person. But notice, further down, he says, verse number 5, "Father, glorify me." And if in verse number 1 he's speaking in the third person, "Glorify thy Son," then surely in verse 5 he's speaking in the first person. He says, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And I want us, if we may, to note a distinction in these two petitions, if I may put it like that, that our Savior is making. He says in verse 1, "Glorify thy Son." Who is this Son? He is the Son who on earth has glorified the Father. Oh, how delightful this is. And we might ask, how has he glorified the Father as he was here on earth? Verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." My beloved brethren and sisters, he has glorified the Father here on earth by completely and utterly, totally and absolutely doing the will of the Father. And as it is that he's going to say, "I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do," we remember this, that everything that our Savior was sent into the world to accomplish was accomplished. Everything he came to do was done. Don't we love to sing on a Lord's Day morning, at least if we use Light and Love hymn book, we do. We love to sing this lovely verse, "No broken service, Lord, was thine." Don't you love to read through John's Gospel and to read time and again of the Lord Jesus speaking of the fact that he had come to do the will of the Father? Indeed, the whole of John's Gospel is framed around this. The whole of John's writing, the angle, the aspect at which John comes at the life of our Lord Jesus is this, that he is the Son on earth who is here to glorify the Father. So in John chapter 4, as it is the disciples go away to get meat, do you remember? They go away to get bread and they come back. The Lord Jesus speaks to them about the fields that are whitened and ready to harvest. What did he say? He told those disciples that his meat was to do the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. How we thank God this afternoon that there wasn't one step amiss, that there was nothing out of place, that our Savior never went anywhere but that it was the will of the Father, never did anything except that it was out of the purest motives, absolutely holy motives for the doing of the Father's will. Willingly, he was the subject son here on earth as he willingly did the will of his Father, even to this extent that he would go to Calvary, and in John's Gospel at Calvary he would glorify the Father. He will speak of that in chapter 12. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." He says, "Father, glorify thy name." We love to view the path on earth of this, the Son of God, willingly subject to the doing of the will of the Father for him. And he's moving onwards, 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 always in step and in tune with the will of the Father. And he's thus able to say, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Because of that, we can understand this, that he had what we might call a moral right to speak as he speaks. He says, "Glorify thy Son." And no other man, woman, who's ever walked on earth has ever had that moral right to pray like this. "Glorify thy Son." And how wonderful that this then is a petition, is a prayer, is a request, however you want to describe it, that could not be denied him. Here is our Lord Jesus. His work on earth is finished now. It's as if he's the other side of Calvary. It's as if he's on the threshold of glory. He says, "I've glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He says, "Glorify thy Son." The Lord Jesus is about to receive acquired glory. Peter will refer to this, as it is that he's writing in his first epistle in chapter 1, when he speaks of the fact that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. Beloved brothers and sisters, this is all the glory of a finished work added to all the glory that is personally and eternally his. This is the glory that belongs to the Son as having perfectly accomplished the will of God in his death. God has raised him from the dead and he's given him glory, and to all the glory that our Lord had in any event, there is now added glory, all the added glory of this finished work. And our Savior is now in heaven's glory. Glory acquired, glory given. How we delight that the Lord Jesus prayed in this fashion, "Glorify thy Son." But then he'll pray again, and he will say this, "Glorify thou me. Glorify thou me." As it is that he speaks in this fashion, there is something that we ought to notice. If you have a Newbery Bible, and if it is that you look at Mr. Newbery's famous chart of prepositions, by the way, don't get too worried about the big, long words that describe certain parts of speech. Prepositions are words like with, by, unto, into, on, over, under. They're describing positions, prepositions. As it is that we come to this verse, we really ought to note that on Mr. Newbery's chart, in his diagram, you could look it up, by the way, in Strong's Concordance if you don't have a Newbery Bible and don't want to spend the money for one. Well, you can look it up and you can discover this. that there are various words that into our English language are translated by the one word with. Sometimes the word is the same word as we have at the beginning of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God. There are times without number. We have heard various brethren describe to us that the word with in John 1 and 1 has this idea. It is that the Word was perpetually regarding God. He was face to face with God. It's the idea of viewing towards. He was with God. Then there's another word that's translated with in our Bibles. And the idea in that word is this. It is the idea of being in company with or before somebody else. But I want you to notice very carefully what John 17 and 5 is saying. The Lord Jesus is saying in this verse. He says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me along with thine own self." He says, "With the glory which I had along with thee before the world was." And the whole idea in that is this, that there was a co-equality that the Lord Jesus is here speaking about. That's why he's not saying in this verse, "Glorify thy Son," but he's speaking to the Father as the divine equal, so to speak. He says, "Glorify thou me along with thine own self." This is an equality of glory that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about, which I had along with thee before the world was. By the way, the next time the JW is knock the door and interrupt you at that most inconvenient of moments, because any and every moment when a JW interrupts you is inconvenient, but usually the most inconvenient moments are when the doorbell rings. This is a very useful verse to have up your sleeve if it is that they're talking to you about Jehovah and his glory. They may point you to Isaiah. "I am the Lord. My glory will I not share with another." What's our Savior speaking about in verse 5 of chapter 17? He's speaking about glory which the Son indeed shared with the Father. And glory which he shared with the Father to all eternity. He says, "Glorify thou me along with thine own self, which the glory which I had with thee before the world was." When it is that we begin to speak of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and the whole question of his glory, sometimes I have heard our brethren made offenders for a word, at least. I view it like that. Sometimes our brethren get hauled over the coals for quoting the hymn, "Thou didst lay thy glory by." And at other times, people are spoken to because they'll use an expression like this, that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he veiled his glory. Then, though we sing it quite lustily, we might like to think about it the next time that we sing Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" You know, Wesley wrote that he emptied himself of all but love. Well, of course, that couldn't be true. Our Savior didn't empty himself of divine attributes, for instance. That would have been a total impossibility, because what the Lord Jesus was before he came into the world is what he was when he came into the world, except also, in addition, when he came into the world, he was truly man. So in his coming into the world, he didn't cease to be what he ever was. We've all heard that multitudes of times before. Well, it's a good job too, because if we don't keep hearing it, we'll just forget it. It will go out of the currency of our language, which would be a great shame. Our Lord Jesus never ceased to be what he was to all eternity. But from Bethlehem onwards, there was combined in him the two whole and perfect natures. He was truly God and he was truly man. He was holy God and holy man. This is the great mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking about this, the glory which he had along with the Father before the world was. What glory is that? Our Lord Jesus is all glorious. How glad we are that that's the case. Wouldn't it be a wasted and pointless exercise to put our trust in anyone less than one who is all glorious? And what a pointless hour it would be to come together on a Lord's Day morning to remember someone who the more we... You know, I know a good lot of you here today, and I love you all. But you know as well as I do that the more I get to know you, the more warts I'll see. And you know that the more you get to know me, the more warts you'll see, and there's plenty of them. Let me tell you. What a pointless exercise it would be on a Lord's Day morning if we met together to remember the Lord. And the more we gazed on him, the more warts we saw. Perish the thought. How wonderful it is that the more we meet together, the more that we contemplate, the more that we scrutinize him, the more glorious he becomes to our hearts. This is, as it were, the lamb kept from the 10th to the 14th day. Your lamb shall be without blemish. How lovely to look at the 10th day and the 14th day and every day in between to understand there was no blemish in him, no spot in him. There was a moral glory in him that could be seen in no other, to which John refers when he opens up his gospel and he says this, we beheld his glory. He uses a tense that would allow us to view that verse in this way, that John surveys in one sweeping glance the whole of the life of the Lord Jesus. And he says, all that we ever saw was glory. He says, we beheld his glory. What kind of glory was that? They beheld a moral glory. Let me tell you what they didn't observe. They didn't observe what Isaiah observed. What a happy moment that was for Isaiah. I've forgotten, it's tea at 4:45 or 5 o'clock. Oh, it's a blessing. The nation was taken up with viewing the leprous king, Uzziah. This was the year that King Uzziah died. He's struck with leprosy. Well, I love the little words of the Bible. It says Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. There he was, his throne, his train filled the temple. He's the enthroned one. He's in the light of heaven. The angels are... Some people don't like to think that angels sing. Anyway, I think that this was an antiphonal song. This is what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's surrounded by light. He's surrounded by praise and adoration. Tell me, was that the manger? You say, no, it wasn't. Those things weren't there. Neither were they. Was this the main street in Nazareth? No, it wasn't, you say. No. Was this Jordan? No, it wasn't even Jordan now. We've been thinking about Gethsemane. Was this Gethsemane? No, it wasn't Gethsemane. Beloved brethren and sisters, that outward display of the insignia and majesty of the glory of the Lord Jesus wasn't seen in those places. Why is that? His proper sphere was along with the Father. That was the proper place for the display of his glory. And earth was no sphere. It was not the sphere. That was native to the display of that glory. Or to put it like this, there is an appropriate place for the display of that glory. That insignia of majesty and glory, if I may borrow that expression, albeit that it comes, I think, from Lightfoot. And that is along with the Father. Along with the Father. He says to the Father now he's saying this. He says, I'm thinking back to before ever I came into the world. And I'm remembering that I had glory along with thee. He says, now I'm coming to thee. He will say that later. I come to thee. As it is that he contemplates his going to the Father, he says, glorify thou me. along with thine own self, with the glory which I had along with thee before the world was, to all eternity he shared all the glory of deity with the Father, and a position proper to the display of that glory. And now the Lord Jesus is going back to that place whence he came, and along with the Father, he would be glorified. As it is that you look down the chapter further, missing out the other references that there are to the Son being glorified and the Father being glorified, I want you, if you would, please, to come down to verse number 22. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus three times prays in respect of the oneness of the of his own. Look before you come to verse 22. At verse number 11, he says, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. That is his disciples. These are in the world, those who've been with him. And I come to thee. Holy Father, he says, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one, as we are. He says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them. Those that thou gavest me, I kept. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition, and so on. He's going on to say that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. But look at what he says in verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. So I want to suggest to you that what the Lord Jesus is praying in verse 11 is this, that they might have a oneness of purpose. The Father sent the Son into the world. There was a oneness of purpose with the Father and with the Son. The Son is now sending his disciples into the world. He says, even so have I also sent them into the world. And he prays. He prays that the oneness, that kind of oneness that is between the Father and the Son, may be the oneness that they know. He's going to send them out into the world. How wonderful it is to read that those incidences after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He's sending them out, the end of Matthew 28, the end of Mark 16. He's going to send them out. And they went. His prayer was most certainly answered. They had a oneness of purpose. And you remember this, they turned the world upside down. Then he prays again in respect of their unity. Look what he says in verse 21, or 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So he's already anticipating the fulfillment, the answer to the request that he has just made. The request he has just made is this, that they might be one, and I'm suggesting to you one in purpose in the mission in which he sent them. Now he's anticipating that that request will indeed be answered. Because he speaks of those who would believe on me through their word. Verse 20. And he prays for them that they all may be one. Don't let the ecumenists nick the verse off you and try to make it mean something it doesn't. The Lord Jesus in this prayer, in this request, is making request in respect of Pentecost. That they all may be one, as thou art in me, I in thee, they also may be one in us. That the world may believe. Understand. Then there's another request in respect of glory. He says this in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. But look at verse 23 to get the whole setting of this. He says, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Why? That the world may believe. No. That the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What's he speaking of? I want to suggest to you this. He's speaking about a day that is yet to be. What a glorious, wonderful, magnificent day for this world. We rejoice at the thought of the rapture. Well, I hope we do. Maybe for some it'll be more of a rupture than a rapture. Well, let's hope it's not. What a day that will be. We sometimes love to sing that hymn. What a day. Glorious day that will be. But we mustn't stop there. We must get beyond, go beyond that in our thinking. Good as that day of rapture and reunion and recognition and rejoicing will be, we must get beyond it. For all that it will be a wonderful day for our Lord Jesus, who shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied. Remember this, that there is a whole lot more to the future than the moment when the Lord Jesus comes to the air. What glad day this will be for the world, when it is that he shall come to reign, whose right it is, and when he comes, he will come in his glory. There will be displayed his glory. Isn't it a cracking thing that the future of the world is not in the hands of Muslim extremists or any other kind of extremist? How happy to know that the future of our world is in the hands of God's glorious King. But when he reigns, he won't be alone. I was talking to a man a week or two back. He had been an atheist. He's not now an atheist. He's not saved yet. He said, I can believe the Bible. He says, at least I can believe most of it. He says, I still do have difficulty believing in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. Well, I told him if he denied that, he was making Christ a liar, of course. But then I sort of changed tack a bit and said, look, the Bible's a wonderful book. Here at the beginning of the Bible is this. Here is a man in union with a woman. And the man in union with the woman is in world dominion. Honor and glory belong to him. That's what Psalm 8 says. Honor and glory belong to Adam. But there's another day coming. And at the end of our Bibles, what a wonderful book the Bible is. Hope you're reading it. At the end of our Bibles there is this. There is another man. Not the first Adam, but the last. Not the first man, but the second man. Not the one who is of the earth, earthy, but the one who is the Lord out of heaven. And in union with his bride. He has dominion. Honor and glory are his. Unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2. Then he says, I think regarding the Lord Jesus, we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus. He's crowned with glory and honor. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. I don't believe that it means that he was crowned with glory and honor here on earth, much as the argument seems appealing. I do believe that what it means is this, that he is crowned with glory and honor now in anticipation of the day when it will be displayed. And brethren and sisters, it will be displayed. And praise God when it is. His people of this present era, his heavenly people, his church, his bride, they're going to be linked with him in that coming display of glory. The peoples of the earth and then kings and nations of this world are going to behold him. Ah, but remember this. He's going to be glorified and admired in his people. In that day, there will be a oneness in glory. And wonder of all wonders, to me at least, is this, that any of us should then be there. Then the Lord Jesus prays, lastly regarding glory, for this afternoon in verse number 24. This is what he says. Father, he says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. You notice that, where I am? He's already there. As you go through John 17, there's a bit of a progression. But anyway, when you get to verse 24, he's already there. Where I am. Not between the upper room and the garden, of course, now. No. No, it's as if the Lord has already entered in. Again, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So notice this. There are two things that the Father gives to the Son in this verse. The first is this. He gives people to the Son. That's why you get in John's Gospel these kinds of verses. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. Why is that? Because his people are the gift of the Father to him. Let us not be in any doubt about this. His people are his Father's love gift to himself. I love that hymn of Mr. Darby's. I love a lot of hymns of Mr. Darby's. But I love this hymn. Thou gavest us an eternal love to him, to bring us home to thee, suited to thine own thoughts above, as sons like him with thee to be. Yes, that's it. But then there's not only people given to the Son, but there's this glory that's given to the Son. He says that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So verse 24 will speak in these terms, whom thou hast given me, and which thou hast given me. We may this afternoon thank God for this. One day we're going to behold his glory. Don't you feel too miffed now that you're not able to say with John, we beheld his glory. Much as I know you would have liked to have done. It would have been wonderful, wouldn't it? To behold the glory of the Lord Jesus here on earth. To have heard his words. To have seen his eyes. Now, to have been in, imagine being where John was. What a wonderful thing that would have been. To have been on the mountaintop and in the valley bottom, by the seaside, by the riverside, by the wayside, as it was that we travel with Christ, and to be able to look and say, we are beholding his glory. And neither, of course, are we in the position, we're in the same position, rather, that Moses was in. You know, when he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. But then no one can look upon him and live. That wouldn't have been. Listen carefully. The Father has given us to the Son that one day his people might be with him, that they might behold his glory. Whatever else we shall do in heaven, one thing is sure, we shall behold his glory, and we shall be able to. When these vile bodies are going to be made like unto his glorious body. This that is marked now by low estate and humiliation is the body that's going to be changed and fashioned, and it's going to be just like unto his body of glory. And with that capacity, we shall be able to gaze and 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 gaze on glory without fear, all of his redeemed gathered home.
I think then we would be able to sing. Don't expect we shall, but we would be able to sing. The heart is satisfied. Can ask no more. All thought of self is now forever o'er. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart. In blessed adoring love, its endless part. Thus on the eve of Calvary, our Saviour prays twice. May God bless his word to us.